So today is our 11th week of looking at disciple training. Believe it or not, after what we go through today, we will be up to the final week of Christ's ministry before Calvary. So just like that, we went through the life of Christ in 11 weeks up to his final week, just looking at the perspective of him training, preparing, teaching the disciples. And that brings us to John 11, the very well-known passage where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We're only going to look at a couple of pieces of it from the perspective of the disciples. So we'll start there at verses 5 to 16, Mr. Scott, if you don't mind, of John 11, and then we'll pray and get started.
Now Jesus loved Martha, his sister, and Lazarus. When he had heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. Then after that said he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto his master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, it is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us wisdom as we continue looking at your word and learning, as you taught your disciples, Lord, through experiences and tests. May we learn these same lessons, that we might be effective disciples for thee. So guide us in your truth this morning. We are grateful for this time in your word. Use it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can see, before he even went back to raise Lazarus from the dead, it was all about interacting with the disciples about what he was about to do and teaching them, of course, about a lot of great things, like death, for example. So one of the things that he taught them was he wasn't afraid of persecution. You probably saw that, because when they heard that Jesus had planned to go back, one of the disciples said, Lord, that group of Jews seeks to stone you. In other words, if you go back there, that's dangerous. And Jesus' answer was, are there not 12 hours in a day? I'm here to serve the Lord. I'm not afraid of persecution. I'm not afraid of those Jews. If this is God's will for me to go there, then that's where I'm going, independent of the threat, if you will. And then there's a great lesson on death. Our friend Lazarus sleepeth. Well, we know that from Scripture, when Jesus uses the word sleep, what's he talking about when he's referring to people that are saved? Anybody? Those which sleep in Jesus? What's he talking about? People that have physically died, but they're spiritually alive. Amen? And that's why he doesn't use the word dead, because in the Bible, death and life aren't based on this body, are they? Remember when it all started in the Garden of Eden, when he said to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of that tree, what? Thou shalt surely die. Did they physically die the day they ate of that fruit? No. But they did spiritually die. They did become spiritually separated from God. God no longer came down and fellowshiped with them. They were banned from the garden. They spiritually died. And we are born spiritually dead. When we are saved, we are given life. Amen. Eternal life. We're quickened. And when we physically die, we just change locations. Amen? That's why Jesus uses the word sleep. When he's talking about his return in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, they which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So when Christ says our friend Lazarus sleepeth, he meant that he has physically died. But the disciples, they don't understand this yet, do they? And so they said, Lord, it's good if he sleeps. That's good. He needs his rest. And then Jesus, verse 13, spake of his death. They thought that he had spoken of taking a rest and sleep, so he had to say plainly, Lazarus is dead. And why did Jesus hold back? We didn't read that part of the story. Why did he hold back? It was all about raising Lazarus from the dead, proving his power just prior to his final week, that he would be able to actually just speak words, and someone who had been in the tomb for 4 days can just walk out, be brought back to life. That's an amazing display of his power, his deity. And that's what he said. I'm glad that I was not there, that ye may believe. So I'm glad, because this is going to be good for you guys to go back and see what I'm about to do. So this is about the raising of Lazarus, and a reminder that eternal life, if you look down at verse 25, which we weren't going to go over, but Jesus, when he met with the sisters, Martha and Mary, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus doesn't just give life, doesn't just bring about the resurrection. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Amen? Our salvation's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is eternal life. He gives, but he also is eternal life. Verse 26, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. There aren't many funerals I preach that I don't quote John 11:26. Shall never die. Christian funerals, of course. All right, so moving on, down in verse 33 to 46 now, we have more interaction, more teaching of the disciples. So, Howard, could you read that for us, 33 to 46?
Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have they laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. There was a cave, and a stone laid upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou wouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing by, I said that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound head and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loosen him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done.
Amen. So why did Jesus weep? Shortest verse in the Bible? Ezra? Good. He had empathy, didn't he? I've had a lot of people give some weird theories about why Jesus wept, because he was disappointed in their reaction to the situation or whatever. It's not complicated. It says when he saw them weeping, he wept. He was showing empathy for his friends. There's nothing wrong with that. It shows that he was God, but he was also man. And yes, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, but it shows us so much about Christ, doesn't it? That he was a 100% man. And that he wept because his friends, Martha and Mary, were weeping over the death of their brother, who was also his friend. So the disciples got to see the empathy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the beautiful miracle of just speaking the words and having someone who's been dead 4 days come back to life. And we didn't read the rest of the story, but this really made the Jews angry, the Pharisees. Because they're like, what are we going to do now? Everybody's believing on him. He just brought someone back from the dead. It just made them angry. They didn't care about the miracle. They were just angry that so many people were believing on Jesus. But Jesus Christ here is showing his disciples. He's about to leave them in about a week. He's showing them he has all power. Amen? To just say the words and bring someone back from the dead. And it's one of his most powerful miracles of his ministry, and it was right here at the end of his ministry. Again, he's preparing his disciples for his departure. They need to remember this because there's going to be a lot of persecution and a lot of frustration for them in about a week. So the raising of Lazarus from the perspective of the disciples. Thoughts or questions before we move on to the 10 lepers? Yes, Tanya. That's good. Yes, you're right. Most of the gods of many cultures are angry. They have to be appeased with sacrifice. But our God is a God of love. Yes, he's a God of justice as well and righteousness, but he's a God of love, so much love that he was willing to give his only begotten son. All right, so Roy, let's go to Luke 17 and learn from the story of the 10 lepers. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 to 17. It's amazing how many times Jesus used a Samaritan to teach us a lesson, isn't it? Remember, the Jews hated the Samaritans more than Gentiles, probably, because they were half-breeds, if you will. And then we have the story of the Good Samaritan, which even the world knows what that phrase means. So 10 healed, only one comes back. He's a Samaritan, and thanks, Jesus, for healing him of probably the worst physical disease you could ever have, leprosy. Literally eats your flesh away, and your pieces of your body just fall off, and eventually you die of it. But to only have one of the 10 bother to come back and say thank you, is there a lesson there? Obviously, Jesus said, where are the 9? Remember, the disciples are with him. He says, where are the 9? I just healed 10 lepers. Where are the 9? They didn't even bother to say thank you after being healed of this horrible disease. And he's teaching us about gratitude. And yet, how many Christians have been healed of their sin, amen, through salvation? And yet they don't show their gratitude through service and loyalty to the Lord, but instead they just go on and live their lives and do their own thing. And Jesus would ask the same question. So teaching his disciples how important it is that we be grateful for his healing in our lives, which would stretch on to spiritual healing as well through salvation. So thoughts or questions there? All right, Mark chapter 10 then, where Jesus is asked to bless some children. And we'll see the disciples' reaction to this situation. Mark chapter 10, 13 to 16. Cash, could you read that for us?
And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them.
Verse 13, his disciples rebuked. So it wasn't the crowd, it was the disciples that decided that Jesus didn't need to be bothered with these children. And so the disciples began rebuking these people who were bringing these children to be blessed by Jesus. And what was Jesus' response? Verse 14, he was much displeased. Who was he much displeased with? His disciples. This is about disciple training. They handled that one wrong. In other words, he was much displeased. So he then teaches them a lesson about salvation, that we need to become like children to be saved, amen, because salvation is simply believing that what Jesus did, that it's not complicated, it's so easy to be saved that even children can be saved, and that we should, as it says, allow the children to come to Christ, amen, don't hold them back. You know, there are some groups that say, well, children can't be saved until they're 12 years old or until they're teenagers or whatever, and that's holding them back. No, children can be saved. If they are growing up in a Christian home, they grow up in church, they hear the gospel, they can be saved at a young age. And Jesus is saying, welcome them. Amen? Welcome the children. For of such is the kingdom of God. Isn't that beautiful? And then as he says there, verse 15, if you won't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, if you won't be like a child and have childlike faith when you're presented with the gospel, you can't even be saved. That you must accept the gospel as a child would, in simplicity and faith. And then I love verse 16, he took them up in his arms. This is the creator of the universe. Amen? He stopped and took time in his ministry to pick these children up and love on them and bless them. What a beautiful thing. Wouldn't that have been something to witness? So what a great lesson for the disciples. Amen? That, yes, Jesus cares about children. So thoughts or questions there in Mark chapter 10. All right, moving on down in the same chapter, James verses 23 to 31, he teaches a lesson about the rich.
And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive an hundredfold now, and this time houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world. world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first.
So notice who was astonished, verse 24. It wasn't the crowd that was astonished. It says the disciples were astonished. They've been with him 3 years. And the disciples were astonished at Jesus' words. How hardly. In other words, it's very difficult for rich people to get saved. Well, that will always be true. Why is that? Why is it hard for rich people to be saved? Anybody? Beryl? Okay, so their focus is money. What else? Okay.
They believe they have no need for God because they have everything that's true.
Yep, that's what Jesus said there in verse 24. Them that trust in riches. The problem with being rich and not being saved is, why do you need God? Because you're trusting your riches. So you've got everything you need. Why would you need God? Right? You've got all this money. You can buy whatever you want. But you can't buy a longer life. And you can't buy heaven. And that's the thing they don't understand. And that's why it's difficult for rich people to be saved. He's not saying it's impossible. Because man can't take a camel through a needle, but God can. And so he calmed the disciples down because they were astonished and said, gentlemen, it's okay. Verse 27, with men it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Which is a lesson, of course, about Jesus' unlimited power. God can do anything. God can even take a camel through the eye of a needle. So Peter then, after reflecting on all of this, and the rich, and obviously the disciples are not rich, they're just getting by, traveling around with Jesus, sleeping on rocks, stops and says, well, Lord, we have left all. We've forsaken everything and left it all behind and followed you. What do we get, basically? And Jesus gave them this beautiful answer, which is still true today, that if you leave because of Christianity, because of your faith in the Lord, you end up having to be separated from your house or your brethren or your family, God will take care of you. And he says there in verse 30, he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. So he's not talking about heaven, is he? He's saying God will replace those people with Christian brothers and sisters, Christian family. He will take care of you, in other words. Yes, for 2,000 years, people have had to separate. Not by choice. Usually they're kicked out. And Jesus says it happens and it will happen, but God will take care of you and he will replace it with his spiritual family, his spiritual things. Even, he talks about here, now in this time, houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands. Oh, and then he had to throw that one word in there, persecutions. He could have just left that one word out, huh? And in the world to come, eternal life. You're still going to heaven. You had to make sacrifices. Yes, Peter, you've given up a lot. God's going to take care of you. God's going to bless you. And you get to go to heaven. So what's there to complain about? Amen? You get eternal life. The disciples are about to face a lot of persecution, are they not? They're about to end up being beaten and in prison. Jesus is trying to prepare them for that. So it was a good question of Peter. Thoughts or questions about that interaction on the rich being saved? And what we give up for Christ. Jesus preparing his disciples. All right, let's go to Luke 18. It's probably as far as we'll make it today. Remember, we are right up to the final week of Jesus Christ. And I dare say Luke 18, this passage, is probably one of the most powerful dispensational passages in the book of Luke. Because this is the third time now that Jesus is going to plainly tell his disciples about his death and his resurrection. We've already seen him do it two other times. And those two other times, what was their response? When he plainly said, I'm going to go and die and I'm going to rise again, what does the Bible say? Did they get it? No. Now they've been with him over 3 years. That's a long time to be traveling with Christ. He's going to die in about a week at Calvary. Here in Luke 18, 31 to 34, you'll be amazed at what it has to say. Doug, can you read that for us?
Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again.
And verse 34.
And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken.
So, was Jesus ambiguous about what was to come? Not at all. And remember, he's not speaking to the crowds. It says, verse 31, he took unto him the 12. He's only speaking to his disciples. He pulls them aside. Gentlemen, in about a week, we're going to go to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spitefully entreated, spitted on, scourged, and I'm going to be put to death. That's pretty clear, isn't it? He lays it all out. And the third day, I'm going to rise again. I know my wife, when she was growing up, she heard all the time preachers say, and it sounded good, Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to the cross. New Testament saints are saved by looking back to the cross. Sounds good, doesn't it? Too bad it's not true. Because if it were true, this passage would make absolutely no sense. Because here we have disciples who have been traveling with Jesus for 3 years. And if they got saved by believing in the future cross, they would have said, well, let's go, Lord. Let's go to Jerusalem. You need to die for our salvation. No, they were saved by placing their faith in the Lord, just like we are saved by placing our faith in the Lord. But they were definitely not saved by looking forward to the cross. They did not understand the cross and what it meant until after it happened. And even then, they had to have it explained to them, didn't they? They were hiding out. Anyway, we'll get to that. But this verse 34, they understood none of these things. And it goes on to say, and this saying was hid from them. Wow. Bible says, 2 Corinthians 4, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. So either the disciples were lost, or they weren't saved by believing in the cross. They were saved by placing their faith in the Lord, trusting the Lord to save them. Trusting it just like Abraham did, right? He believed God. It was counted on him for righteousness. But they weren't saved by believing in Calvary. That's the point I'm trying to make. And that's what I meant when I said it's so dispensationally powerful. Because it shows that things definitely did change after Calvary. Amen? How a person got saved changed after Calvary. Now we preach, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Before Calvary, what were they preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those sound a little bit different, don't they? It's because they are. So this makes it very clear. 1 week before Calvary, the disciples are like, we don't know what you're talking about, Lord. You're telling us you're going to die and you're going to rise again the third day? If they believed it, Would they have written hid after he died and basically given up? No. They would have been, oh, let's just wait for 3 days, guys, and he's going to come. No, when he came back from the dead, did they believe that he was back from the dead? When the ladies came and said, he's back from the dead, what did they say? Oh, no, those are idle tales. You don't know what you're talking about. You saw a ghost. They didn't believe that he had risen from the dead. Not until what? He showed up in their presence and said, here I am. So this is his third foretelling, his final foretelling of his death and resurrection. They did not get it a third time. Which shows that it wasn't about Calvary prior to Calvary. So thoughts or questions about this last and third foretelling of his death and resurrection? All right, I don't know that we have time to do the next one, which is kind of sad if it wasn't almost comical, and that's James and John having a fight over who's the greatest and who gets to sit on Jesus' right and left hand. And them wanting it so much, and yet being such wimps that they send their mother to ask Jesus for it. Grown men asking their mom to go ask Jesus for something. Can you imagine? That's what James and John did, the sons of thunder, in Matthew 20. We'll see that next week.